And if you would, please turn with me in your copy of the Word of God to Psalm 109. May God help us. This is the Word of God. For the choir director, a psalm of David. O God of my praise, do not be silent. For they have opened the wicked and deceitful mouth against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They have also surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without cause. In return for my love, they act as my accusers. But I am in prayer. Thus they have repaid me evil for good and hatred for my love. Appoint a wicked man over him, and let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is judged, let him come forth guilty, and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few, let another take his office, let his children be fatherless, and his wife a widow. Let his children wander about and beg, and let them seek sustenance far from their ruined homes. Let the creditor seize all that he has, and let strangers plunder the product of his labor. Let there be none to extend loving kindness to him, nor any to be gracious to his fatherless children. Let his posterity be cut off. In a following generation, let their name be blotted out. Let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord, and do not let the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be before the Lord continually, that he may cut off their memory from the earth. Because he did not remember to show loving kindness, but persecuted the afflicted and needy man, and the despondent in heart to put them to death. He also loved cursing, so it came to him. And he did not delight in blessing, so it was far from him. But he clothed himself with cursing as with his garment, and it entered into his body like water and like oil into his bones. Let it be to him as a garment with which he covers himself, and for a belt with which he constantly girds himself. Let this be the reward of my accusers from the Lord, and of those who speak evil against my soul. But you, O God, the Lord, deal kindly with me for your name's sake, because your loving kindness is good. Deliver me. For I am afflicted and needy, and my heart is wounded within me. I'm passing like a shadow when it lengthens. I'm shaken off like the locust. My knees are weak from fasting, and my flesh has grown lean without fatness. I also have become a reproach to them. When they see me, they wag their head. Help me, O Lord my God. Save me according to your loving kindness, and let them know that this is your hand. You, Lord, have done it. Let them curse, but you bless. When they arise, they shall be ashamed, but your servant shall be glad. Let my accusers be clothed with dishonor, and let them cover themselves with their own shame as with a robe. With my mouth I will give thanks abundantly to the Lord, and in the midst of many I will praise him, for he stands at the right hand of the needy to save him from those who judge his soul. Amen. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father, this is one of the most difficult psalms I've ever preached from. And I pray this evening that you would set a guard over my lips, that I would say only what is good and righteous and true, and that you would enable me and your people, O God, to give ear to your word, we might prosper in our souls and learn to respond righteously to all our difficulties. We offer these prayers in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wonder this evening, have you ever had your clean name dragged through the mud by a dirty person? I know some of you have recently, and it's cost you dearly. How did you feel, and what did you do? If you're anything like me, you didn't preach, and you didn't pray, and you probably found yourself becoming bitter. And you know what bitterness is, don't you? Bitterness is the poison you drink, hoping others will die. Self-centered, vindictive, and spiteful emotion. It reminds us, doesn't it, that trouble never leaves us the same. It always leaves us better or worse, but never the same. Well, Psalm 109 offers us a different approach, a different way of responding to the assaults of the evil. Now, it's a controversial psalm. It's one of the imprecatory psalms, which means it's a psalm in which the psalmist is calling down the judgment and curse of God upon his enemies. And there are many scholars who say that such a psalm should have no place in the Christian's hymn book, that it is a relic of the bloodthirsty God of the Old Testament, that it was offered by a man who was yet to experience the fullness of God's grace, and that Christ has shown us a better way, that we are to pray for our enemies, not against them. How would you respond to such an argument? There are a number of things I want to say by way of introduction. First of all, these words are not the words of a carnal man. They are words of a man filled with the Holy Spirit. In the New Testament, the book of Acts, I'm going to turn there quickly, the book of Acts unashamedly embraces these words, Acts chapter 1, as words referring to Judas and his betrayal of Jesus. And it says these words were written by a man in the Spirit. Verse 15, Acts 1. At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120 persons was there together, and said, "Brethren, the scripture has had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus," and so forth and so on. And then in verse 20, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it." That's Psalm 69. "Let another man take his office." That's Psalm 109, verse 8. "Let another man take his office." And so Peter tells us the words of the psalm written by David in the Spirit. Holy Spirit spoke these words. They're not carnal words from a carnal man. Second thing I would say is this man isn't a godless hater. He's deeply spiritual and he's actually amazingly charitable. He's deeply spiritual. Does this man sound like a man who's lost sight of God in the midst of pain of life? Verse 1. "O God of my praise, do not be silent." Verse 21. "But you, O God, the Lord, deal kindly with me for your namesake, because your loving kindness is good. Deliver me." Verse 24. "My knees are weak from fasting." Verse 26. "Help me, O Lord my God, save me according to your loving kindness, and let them know that this is your hand. You, Lord, have done it." The salvation he's praying for. And then verse 31, "For God stands at the right hand of the needy to save him from those who judge his soul. He's a deeply spiritual man. I find myself envious of his spirituality, not critical of it. He's also quite charitable as well. Verses 3 to 5. They've also surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without cause. In return for my love, they act as my accusers, but I am in prayer. Thus, they have repaid me evil for good and hatred for my love. Here's a man who knows the trauma of love that's unrequited and love that is rejected and love that is despised. These are the words of a man who's at the end of his tether. This wasn't his knee-jerk response to this trial. They hated him, he loved them. They hated him, he loved them. They hated him, they loved him, he loved them. They attacked him, he prayed for them. Turned to God in prayer. He had a knee-jerk reaction. It was only when he got to the point, the very end of his tether, after weeks, months maybe, of an unrestrained, all-out attack, surrounded by hatred, with nowhere else to turn, when he said, my knees are weak from fasting. It's only then that he took these words upon his lips toward the God of heaven. These words aren't carnal words from a carnal man. This man isn't a godless hater. He's deeply spiritual and amazingly charitable. And these words also aren't without precedent in the New Testament. If you want to cut Psalm 109 out of the Bible, what are you going to do with Revelation 6? You want to turn there with me a second. These are the words of the souls of the righteous made perfect. These are the words of perhaps some of our Egyptian brothers who were decapitated by ISIS on the beach. Verse 9, Revelation 6, 9. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. And you'll find similar words in Revelation 18, verse 20, and Revelation 19, verse 3. Or Galatians 1, verse 8, Paul says, If one of the apostles, if I or even an angel from heaven preach to you a gospel different from the gospel you've heard, what's Paul say? Let him be accursed. Paul prays for his own damnation there if he were to ever stray from the narrow path that leads to life. Or in 2 Timothy 4:13, Paul speaks of Alexander the coppersmith who has done me much harm, but the Lord will repay him. And we can multiply instances again in the New Testament when God's people recount and even find comfort in the fact that there is in heaven a God of justice. He takes sin very seriously indeed. As one man said, you know, it's easy to poo-poo Psalm 109, living in middle class, upper middle class, American suburbia, we're safe. But if a crowd of hateful, God-hating men who resist the gospel and despise God ride into your village and butcher and rape your wife and all your daughters, you might find reason to give thanks to God that such words are found in Scripture. In the book of Psalms, as we respond to our trials by turning to our God. And the fourth thing we would say by introduction, these words are spoken by God's anointed king. This is King David saying these words. And in that sense, He's not so much a private person, but he's speaking these words as a forerunner of Jesus, the King of Kings. And he's saying these words about the reprobate forces of darkness that assault him and attack him and resist him and oppose him and his gospel. In the same spirit as in John 17 when he says, I pray not for the world. He doesn't pray for the world. He prays for his church. He's the judge of all the earth. He will do what is right. And we can sing these words most purely, I think, when we sing them in union with Christ, not against our own petty enemies in a kind of a workplace dispute, but we sing those whose whole lives find their meaning in stubborn resistance against the Lord Jesus Christ and his kingdom. And in fact, whenever you pray in the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, we're really praying that every other kingdom be destroyed. That's about half the sermon. I know it's the introduction, but it really is about half the sermon, so panic not. So, that's Psalm 109 for you, at least the introduction to it. We can use these words, we can sing these words without apology. So, take a step back. Look at the psalm. How should you respond when you are attacked and slandered as a Christian? Blessed are you when men revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. How should you respond? Just step back from the psalm. What's the psalmist doing? He's doing two things. He's praising and he's praying. End of sermon. Not quite. We should respond to our attacks. When people attack us for the sake of the gospel, by praising God and praying. By praising God. This is where the psalmist begins and ends his psalm. Psalm 1. O God of my praise, do not be silent. Verse 30. With my mouth I will give thanks abundantly to the Lord, and in the midst of many I will praise him. For he stands at the right hand of the needy to save him from those who judge his soul. That's where he begins and ends. He begins and ends by worshipping God. I will bless the Lord at all times, David says, Psalm 34. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. Now is always a good time for the Christian to worship God and to rejoice in God and to praise God. And that we respond to life best, sunshine of life and the shadows of life, we respond to life best when we face God first. And that posture should always be one of worship. Is that not what the disciples did in Acts 4 or 5 when they were beaten? They went out from the presence of the Sanhedrin rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for Christ's name. Or Paul in Acts 16, up to his neck in trouble in the dungeon, his feet in shackles, his body bruised, sitting there on a urine-soaked, dung-covered floor probably, dirty straw, soaking into his wounds. And he lifts his voice to God in worship. David does that. We're not to be petty, sulking, fair-weather Christians. We're to be those who worship God. And he worships, it's wonderful, isn't it? He worships with such a spirit of submission and awe of God. O God of my praise, do not be silent. Has this sense that the God he worships is so powerful that one little word from the throne of the majesty on high would be enough to silence and to subdue and to conquer all God's and his enemies. Just don't be silent. Just speak, O God, and the fight's over. The sense of the majesty of God, that of all mankind on this earth tonight united to attack God, It would cause God no more concern or trouble than the mist of the waves against the rock of Gibraltar. He's the Ancient of Days, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He speaks, it's done. He commands, it holds fast. Just speak, O God. No longer be silent. And it shall be enough for me. So he praises. That's the first thing. We should praise God. We should always be turning to worship God for our troubles in life. Even when the wicked assault us and disenfranchise us and kill us, God is no less worthy of our worship. Amen? And secondly, we should pray. Which is really the rest of the psalm. For they have spoken, they have opened the wicked and deceitful mouth against me. They have lied and spoken wickedly against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They have also surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without cause. In return for my love, they act as my accusers. But I am in prayer. Now some of your translations will say, I prayed for them, or something like that. That's not in the Hebrew. Just said literally, I'm in prayer. I'm in prayer. This is a living example. Remember what Peter says to the slaves in 1 Peter 2? For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? You get beaten because you stole a piece of bread or you did something awful. Well, if you take it patiently, you're just getting what you deserve. But if when you do good and suffer, if you take that patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, for Christ also suffered for us. And there was no deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to God who judges righteously. And that was Peter's advice to the slaves with difficult masters, the wives with difficult husbands, and the husbands with difficult wives. Commit yourself to God who judges righteously. The verb, or the word likewise, likewise, likewise repeats to all these different groups suffering difficulty in the church. Commit yourself. What's that look like? It looks like this. This psalm, a man committing himself to God, not taking judgment into his own hands. David's not attacking his enemies here. He's praying to God. Turning to God. What should you pray for? Very briefly, four things. The justice of God, the kindness of God, the assistance of God, the presence of God. The justice of God, the kindness of God, the assistance of God, the presence of God. The justice of God. Here's a man up to his neck in trouble, and he prays. And his words are a solemn call of God to judge and take action. And they remind us, don't they, that behind this world, there is a principle of unflinching and unremitting and unrelenting and uncompromising justice. That God does not have to be gracious to people, but God has to be just to all men. He owes no man grace, but he owes every man justice. Even his mercy must be a just mercy. That there is an inexhaustible zeal for justice in the heart of God that eternity will not extinguish. And that only the blood of God's own Son can satisfy and remove. And the heart of the psalmist here in this psalm is echoing that yearning for justice. And Jesus authorizes such prayers, I think, if you look in Luke 18. Quickly, turn there a second. You know the story well. Now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times men ought to pray and not to lose heart. That the great danger in this world is as we face injustice, as men persecute us and attack us and assault us, that we lose heart and stop praying. Because God doesn't seem to be answering. As he says this story, in a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to God, saying, or to this judge, saying, "Give me legal protection from my opponent." For a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, "Even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out." And the Lord said, "Hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now will not God bring about justice for his elect when they cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" But Christ expected people to be crying out for justice, just like the martyrs under the throne of heaven. And if we forget that God is just, if we despair of justice, it can grieve our soul and wear out our faith. Look at Psalm 73, a man who looked at the world and saw the righteous suffering and the wicked prospering. He lost sight of God's justice and he almost despaired, until he went into the presence of God and remembered justice. And he says, you remember those words, "When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a brute beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. With your counsel you will guide me. With your hand you will lead me, and afterward receive me into your glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? Beside you I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." And the psalmist was only able to see that and to say that after he had a glimpse of God upon his throne ruling the universe, that the wicked will be brought to justice and the inequities of this life will not continue forever. And so we should pray for the justice of God. If you look from verse 6 to 19, quickly, as he prays for justice, this section falls into two parts. This is entirely from Alec Mateer. Verses 6 to 15 are a balanced poem of five stanzas. And so you've got five stanzas, like your five fingers, and one and five go together, two and four go together, and your middle finger stands out by itself. So in the first and the last of these stanzas, verse 6 to 7 and verse 14 and 15, you see he's praying for justice in a human court. "Appoint a wicked man over him, and let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is judged, let him come forth as guilty, and let his prayer become thin." That's justice at a human level, but he also wants justice at a divine level. That's in verse 14 to 15. "Let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord, and do not let the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be before the Lord continually, that he may cut off their memory from the earth." So a human level justice, a divine level justice. He's yearning for this justice. Then the second and the fourth, your index and your ring finger, as it were, you have verse 8 to 9 and verse 12 to 13. Awesome words. "Let his days be few, let another take his office. Let his children be fatherless and his wife a widow." Verse 12, "Let there be none to extend loving kindness to him, nor any to be gracious to his fatherless children. Let his posterity be cut off. In the following generation, let their name be blotted out." He's praying there for God's judgment to be displayed at an earthly level against this man and his descendants. And the middle stanza, Matthew says, is the most terrible one. "No one sins alone, and our children are bound with us in the bundle of life for good as well as for ill." In verse 10 and 11, "Let his children wander about and beg, and let them seek sustenance far from their ruined homes. Let the creditor seize all that he has, and let strangers plunder the product of his labor." Now just stand back from that second. This is a picture of justice, God's justice. You know, in our day and age, we have lost sight of the need for punishment for evil. We speak of our prisons as correctional facilities. This soft kind of Victorian idea of men needing to be corrected. But there's a God in heaven who says, yes, men must be redeemed and corrected, but first and foremost, sin must be punished. And you read those verses, and what they should do in your heart, first and foremost, before we ever dare to take these words upon our lips and pray them over a devil in hell, or a demon, or an enemy who seems to be reprobate, we should first and foremost thank God that we have a Saviour. Because this is what our sins deserve. Our sins deserve judgment from God upon us and all of our posterity. As all mankind feel the weight of Adam's sin, and as Rehoboam felt the weight of Solomon's sin, so our children deserve to be punished for their father's sin and their mother's sin. That's God's assessment of mankind, that mankind should be wiped out, and we should be thankful. As James Anderson, who was the inventor of modern anesthesia, he was asked once, "What is your greatest savior? Or what is your greatest discovery, sir?" And he said, "That I have a savior." Then from verse 16 to 19, just cast your eyes over them there. It here says, here the psalmist turns specifically to the offender himself. Why should this man expect kindness who never showed kindness? His heart, his will, his pleasure, his practical life, his garment, his cloak were all alike stained by his malevolence. And it will rebound to him, coming to him, seeping into the fibers of his being and binding him fast in judgment like a belt. So we should pray for justice. We should pray also for kindness. Verse 21, "But you, O God, the Lord, deal kindly with me for your name's sake. Because your loving kindness is good, deliver me." Verse 26, "Help me, O Lord, my God, save me according to your loving kindness." It sounds strange, this man's crying out to God for justice against his enemies. But do you notice, listen to me now, he's also praying, though, from the sense that he also is a sinner who deserves God's judgment, and he needs God's chesed, God's covenant faithfulness, which is always a fundamentally undeserved and gracious reality. He deserves God's judgment himself, and his only hope is to turn in recourse to the loving kindness of God, which you remember is God's stubborn determination to do us good no matter what we deserve, no matter how long it takes, and no matter how much it costs him, even though it'll cost him his own son's blood. So he's praying for justice here, even though he himself knows he deserves judgment, and his only hope is God's gracious covenant mercy. If you've been slandered by someone and hurt by someone recently, whatever else you learn here, you learn this, do you not? That the wicked and the assaults of the wicked can never separate your soul from the loving kindness of God. Pray for the justice of God, the kindness of God, the assistance of God. "Help me, O Lord, my God. Save me according to your loving kindness." Here's a man, one of the reasons he's praying for justice here is because he's convinced if he doesn't get justice, he's destroyed, he's lost, his life's on the line. And so he's praying this prayer in the same sense, you know, it's not unlawful to draw a firearm and kill someone if your life's on the line. You wouldn't take pleasure in that. You wouldn't desire that. You wouldn't yearn to do that. You wouldn't carry a firearm about wanting to shoot somebody. But if your life was really and truly on the line, if someone was going to kill you or your wife or your children, then you would be allowed by God and indeed encouraged by God to take all lawful means to save your life and the life of others. And so that would involve drawing a firearm and shooting the wicked person dead to stop the threat. That's lawful. Self-defense. Well, such a prayer is offered by this man at the end of his tether. Not a knee-jerk, spiteful reaction. He feels himself about to be wiped out. "Help me, O Lord my God. Save me according to your loving kindness." And even that prayer for assistance is God-centered. It's not just that I want to be saved, O God, but I long for you to show yourself glorious in my salvation. Let them know that this is your hand. You, Lord, have done it. Let them curse me, but you bless. When they arise, they shall be ashamed. That your servant shall be glad. Here's a man who trusts God to be his vindicator. But like Spurgeon, you know, Spurgeon was slandered during the downgrade controversy in the 19th century. No time to go there now. Interesting study. But he was slandered terribly. His name was Mudd. And the man who was attacking him, Spurgeon had the evidence to prove all that the man was saying was a lie. And in fact, the man who was attacking Spurgeon was the malefactor and the sinner. But the letter that Spurgeon had was written by the man's own hand. The problem was it was written in confidence to Spurgeon many years before. And so Spurgeon, may his memory be blessed, refused to use that letter to defend himself, even though it would have resulted in his entire vindication, and his name was perishing. And Spurgeon said, I find comfort that the pages of history will vindicate me, even though now I may not myself vindicate myself righteously. Here's the psalmist here, O God, they may curse me, but you will bless me. Here's a man looking to God for deliverance, not spitefully taking it upon himself. The justice of God, the kindness of God, the assistance of God, and lastly, briefly, the presence of God. Verse 30, 31, for my mouth I will give thanks abundantly to the Lord, and in the midst of many I will praise him. Why? For God stands at my right hand, at the right hand of the needy, to save him from those who judge his soul. Here's God's word to you. When you're slandered by earthly judges, maybe some of you one day will be, maybe some of you will be thrown in jail by earthly judges because of your loving, principled response against homosexuality and the perversions of our modern age. And you might be arrested, you might lose your job, you might be thrown into jail because of that. I might be. Like I almost expect to be. But remember that when you stand before that judge and you're unrighteously disenfranchised, that there's a higher judge who judges your judge. And that you will not be alone in that courtroom, but God will be with you. He'll not abandon you. He will stand at your right hand, for he stands at the right hand of the needy to save him from those who judge his soul. That's a wonderful thought. The worst a worldly man can do in a court of law is judge your body and dispossess you of your possessions. But he can't judge your soul, because the throne, the supreme court of the universe has sworn there is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who trust in Christ Jesus. Evil shall slay the wicked, but those who trust the Lord shall never be condemned. So this psalm authorizes us to praise God when we're slandered and to pray for the justice of God and the assistance of God and the presence of God and the kindness of God. Having said that, I'm not sure I could ever use these words in prayer. Not because they're beneath me, but because I am beneath them. Just like I wouldn't trust some of my younger children to carry a firearm because they're too immature. It'd be a cause for more damage than perseverance with them. So I'm not sure I yet have attained the spiritual maturity and charity and piety to use these words appropriately. Not because they're beneath me, but because I fall very far beneath them. But they're a standard we should reach for. And they encourage us to remember that God sees all of the injustice that's perpetrated against us in this world. He sees it, it's marked down, and one day he will deal with it. And he says to us, but he says to the martyrs, wait a little longer. Once all of the elect are gathered in, the judge of the earth will stand, the Lord will descend with the shout of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then the shoe will be on the other foot. When the wicked see you shining like the sun in its full strength, clothed in the glory of God Himself, and living in the presence of God forever, then those in this earth who mocked us and attacked us for our commitment to Christ will regret forever that they did less, that they didn't do less laughing and more listening. Thus far the word of God. Let's pray together. O God, we bless you for your word and its truth. There are deep things in your Bible that are hard to understand. We find ourselves unable, O God, to fulfill your commandment to love our enemies. What hope do we have as those inclined to bitterness, malice and envy to take these words upon our life and sing them against our enemies in a cry for justice? All we can do is pray for your grace to lift our souls up. And at the very least, we can use these words against the devil and his enemies and his minions, demons, who are implacable in their hatred for us and your Son. We offer these prayers in Jesus' name.